For this morning, please turn again with me in your Bibles to Psalm 42. We'll read these words of God now. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, and at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, at this time, we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding into your word that you have given to us. Again, we thank you for your word. And so we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here in the book of Psalms, you'll see if you're following along with me, right above Psalm 42, it says book 2, right? So we made a transition from book 1 within the book of Psalms to book 2. There's 5 of these total, and there are some changes that come. In fact, the first change we see right here with Psalm 42, it is the first psalm that is attributed to someone other than David. The sons of Korah, we're told. The sons of Korah belonged to the tribe of Levi, and they were some of the ones who were selected by David to be chief musicians in the court, in the temple. You read about it in 1 Chronicles 6. And you might say to yourself, well, wait, Korah sounds kind of familiar too. And if it does, that's good. That means you've been reading your Bible. In Numbers chapter 16, we read about Korah's rebellion. Korah himself was not so grand. You see, Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram and 250 others, rose up and opposed Moses and Aaron. In fact, they opposed God's prophet and God's priest. And they met a ghastly end as the earth itself opened up and swallowed them. Well, here in book 2, we find an emphasis, Psalms 42 through 72, an emphasis on kingship. For there's a lot about King David and King Solomon. And when we think about kingship and we think about earthly kings, they are to be, these kings of Israel, representations of God. So pause for a moment and just think the different kings, if you've read particularly 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, right? Think of the kings throughout Israel's history, and then eventually it's Israel in the north, right, and Judah in the south. And think of the kings there, and then you ask yourself, how well did they represent God? Well, what they showed certainly was that a better king was needed. For really, even David, as we've seen in the last chunk of Psalms that we've looked at, time and again, it was David asking for deliverance from God, praying for God to deliver him because of his sin. Some of those sins we could pinpoint, like Psalm 51, you can pinpoint. It was the sin with Bathsheba when he murdered then Uriah, the Hittite, right? But also, some of those sins we weren't necessarily able to pinpoint, but we knew David is not perfect. Really, it didn't get much better than David. There were good ones, some real good ones along the way, but they were supposed to represent God. And not only were these kings supposed to represent God, kings, like prophets and priests, were a connection to God as well. When we speak of Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king, think of all the connections we have to God through the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice also throughout book two that that personal covenantal name, it's all caps in all most all of our English translations. There's very few English translations that actually spell out Yahweh. It's usually all caps, L-O-R-D, right? That personal covenantal name is not found very often in book two. It is there. It was in our psalm once, but it's the more common Elohim, which means God. It's actually a plural word, so it means gods. And so oftentimes it's the same word that's used when speaking of foreign gods and also when speaking of God, the one true and living God. It just context helps us to determine, is it speaking of idols? Is it speaking of the one true and living God? In the reality, God himself is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Elohim, God, appears 13 times in our psalm, while Yahweh appears, in the name Yahweh appears just once. There's a strong connection between Psalm 42 and 43. We'll see that as we look at Psalm 43 also next week, but that connection is found with the repeated verse that goes, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We find it in verse 5 and 11 of our psalm today, and it's in verse 5 of Psalm 43 as well. Neither Psalm 42 or 43 mentions David, and yet it is my thinking, so I preface it with that, that this is certainly about life events in David's life. Right, as we hone in on Psalm 42, we read of one, I would say David, who is thirsting for God specifically as it relates to the worship of God with the people of God. He's distanced from the house of God, and it is devastating to him. Well, why is that so devastating? Well, because God is particularly and especially and specifically present with his people when they gather for worship. And David knew that. And if that wasn't hard enough, he is overwhelmed by the taunts and the oppression of the enemy. So we will look at our verses under three main headings this morning. The first is away from home, and consider this in the life of David. Next is away from God, which emphasizes the thirsting for the living God that the psalmist speaks of here and of the overwhelming feeling of the enemy. And then lastly, so away from home, away from God, and lastly, a way forward. A way forward that helped David and can guide us today as well. You'll maybe remember that David himself was forced to move out and away from the city when his son Absalom was rising in power and in strength and in influence. And so David, with some of his friends, booked it. And they left the city as Absalom came into the city and was essentially trying to usurp the throne of David. So David was away from home. David was away from the Ark of the Covenant, which is, remember, the earthly throne of God, that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. In many ways, it's the earthly dwelling place of God during this time. But one of the things you would rightly notice is that Absalom's fall comes rather quickly, about as quickly as it comes to his rising. He rises, and then he quickly falls. David and his men snuff it out. David's men, actually, more in particular. And Psalm 42 seems to indicate a longer period of time than something like Absalom's intrusion that caused David to flee for a time. Examples of this is verse 3. David says, or the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? There's that language of thirsting for the living God that we find in verses 1 and 2. That also seems to indicate a longer period of time than we could attribute to that time period of Absalom's, again, intrusion and that conflict that David has with Absalom. So what's the other possibility? Well, David quickly rises in the ranks of Israel when he slays Goliath, right? When David kills Goliath and he puts his head next to the heads of the other beast of a bear and a lion, that uncircumcised Philistine kind of matches those beasts that David had killed with his bare hands. And he destroys Goliath with the stone, cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. David was then in the service of Saul, for he played the lyre, an instrument, to help the disobedient king get some relief. For Saul, who liked to put on a show as though he was honoring and worshiping the Lord, his heart was far from him, much like the Pharisees that we read in the New Testament. And so David was the one leading the Israelites into battle, and David was the one not only leading them into battle, but leading them with far more success in battle than Saul ever did. How much greater? Well, listen to the women. Which wives are like, yeah, you hear Pastor said this morning, listen to the women. But listen to the women here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. So the women got David in trouble, I guess. That's one of those lessons there. Not really. So I submit to you that as they're celebrating here, right, there's great celebration in the streets, right? This isn't like a team that just wins the World Series, right? That's going on right now. It's October into November. It's not like, oh, the Houston Astros won or the Philadelphia Phillies won, and now there's going to be a parade, right, where they go through the streets and everybody's celebrating. That's not the type of parade that's going on here. That I submit to you that the type of celebration going on here is the worship and praise of God, who has led them in battle and gave them victory in battle as well. They have gone together, if you will, with the throng, with the people, to worship God. Look at verse 4 back here in Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So there's a specific thing mentioned here as well about keeping festival days. You can read about a lot in Leviticus. I trust that David was obedient. David was one who was a man after God's own heart. Perfect, no. Obedient, yes. So David kept festival days. David honored the Lord as he was to do. It was an important part of his life and the life of other Israelites who followed David, followed his leading, even before he was king. So while the Ark of the Covenant was not yet placed into the temple, right? We would know and understand the house of God as the temple. It is still and always has been God's throne. David was anointed as king, but you remember that the time frame between David's anointing as king and David's actual enthronement as king over Israel is a longer period of time. And during that period of time, David is a hunted man. Saul wants to kill him. Remember, we read that from that day forward, because people were ascribing to David 10,000s and to me only thousands, his eye was on David. In fact, it's not long thereafter that we read Saul hurls a spear trying to pin David to a wall. If you're sitting there and someone hurls a spear at you, you can venture to guess what type of harm they mean to do to you. And so David rightly books it. And time and again, Saul is actually there for David to kill if he wants, but David refuses to lay his hand against God's anointed. And the one time that he comes closest, when he cuts off a corner of his robe, he's guilt-stricken by that, and he makes confession for it as well. And I think perhaps here we find the case where David, in this psalm, is removed from the opportunity to worship God with the people of God, because he is on the run. He is exiled, if you will. A wilderness time for David. You might say, well, hold on. David can worship God where he's at. David can worship God while he's in exile, while he's in the wilderness. And there's other people who come alongside David as well, so he can still worship God with them. And that is correct. But such a truth does not allow you to downplay the gathering of God's people at the house of God, at the place of worship. It didn't for David, and it shouldn't for you. So diving deeper into this psalm, let's consider our second heading. I gave my case for why I think this is referred to David, and so what the sons of Korah would have done, my thoughts, is that they preserved the psalm. Maybe they played a part in adapting it, perhaps, under the inspiration of the Spirit still, right, to make it so that you could see it in David's life, and you could see it even in a post-exile time frame when there is actually a temple present now as well. But at the very least, I think there is a connection, a strong one to David. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 now. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here we see that the living God is the source of refreshment and of strength, just like a flowing stream would be for a deer who's panting. I know there's some hunters here, and you've probably seen at times when a deer is maybe too far away to shoot, especially if you're sitting there with a bow, a gun, that's a little less the case, but, and you could see the deer and a little too far to shoot, so you just watch them and just observe and enjoy God's creation, and they're maybe panting at some points because they've been running around like crazy, and you don't necessarily see them come to a flowing stream unless you have that near your hunting spot, but you can see they're thirsting, they're panting, and how much refreshment is given, even just yourself, when you're tired and worn, how much refreshment and strength is given by refreshing yourself with water, right? But there is more to this picture than just refreshment and strength. That is there, and we shouldn't downplay that. But verse 2 helps us to see there's more at work here. Right? Yes, we are dependent upon the Lord for everything, from the food we eat, to the air we breathe, to the water that we drink. But the thirsting soul for the living God finds joy and pleasure in his presence. In his presence. Look at the end of verse 2. Right? Did you catch that? When shall I come and appear before God? So you can see there has to be something specific then about the gathering with the people and the worship of God, because David's in exile. If in fact this is David, as I've tried to make a case for, that this is David in exile. He is with other people. He can worship and should worship God even while he's on the run. And he is, as he's singing and making psalms, right? But there's something about drawing near to God with the people of God. This is a specific kind of panting for God, one that is honestly all too absent in our church, in churches, when I say church, today. There are many asking this question, when shall I come and appear before God when churches close their doors during COVID-19? People who wanted to be with the gathered body, when shall I come and appear before God? And others just would say, oh, it's fine. Don't worry about it. Just watch church online. And so that was some substitute. Right, I thought of in school sometimes if you miss an exam, right, you can have a makeup exam and that can make up the test and the teacher be happy as though you were there for the test. You can't make up church. Church online is a makeup for the gathered body. It isn't the same. It can't be the same. It's just not possible. Millions of Christians were not able to come and appear before God during that time. Why? Well, because many feared death. Many fear death still, because many thought that not gathering was loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, well, what would people think if they saw cars in our parking lot? What would they think if there's a stay-at-home order from our governor and we're here ignoring it altogether? And perhaps they would think that there's actually something to the King of the universe and our worship of this King. Many failed, and many still fail, to grasp the significance of the gathered body. Many believe obedience to governing authorities is more important than obedience to God. They aren't to be mutually exclusive, right? We get to obey God by obeying our governing authorities. But that's when they are being a terror to bad conduct and leaving alone and peaceably allowing those who are good conduct to do and be themselves. When the government flips this, right, this becomes more tyrannical. This becomes more of our obedience to God is now seen in our disobedience to a tyrant. We must obey God rather than men. And God is very clear about the gathered body. Right? Consider David's predicament. He was on the run because Saul was trying to kill him. That's why he was an exile. So many churches were in exile because they just exiled themselves. How sad. How sad. May God have mercy on us. David didn't want to flee, He was left with no other choice, it would seem. 1 Samuel 27:1. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." And Saul did despair, pursuing and seeking after David. But then David began to despair. David began to despair and to thirst even more greatly as he was separated from the worship of God with the people of God. That you and I would be men and women who would have such a love, a passion, and a thirst for being in God's presence with the gathered, called out assembly. Many Christians have lost their blazing fire for the gathered body because of COVID-19. Or because of conflict within the gathered body itself, or some other thing. So that means you and I, brother and sister, who are here today, who see the importance and came this morning, saw it was reason enough to wake up and to come here, we need to come alongside those brothers and sisters and seek to help fan into flame that passion for the gathered body once again. And what will help that is remembering what is taking place when we gather. It's a passage that I've turned to several times. In fact, so often that it's a loose leaf in my Bible now. Hebrews 12, verse 18. "You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet with a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." This is Mount Sinai, remember. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" You've not come to that mountain that caused that type of fear in Moses and the people. No, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in feastal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the saints. Like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua, David. But more than just come there, we've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, his blood that was poured out on the cross. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We ascend up a mountain when we gather for worship on the Lord's day. We commune with the Lord as we feast on his word, the Bible, small w, and as we feast on the word, capital W, Jesus, in communion, right? This is his body, this is his blood, which is given for us. Okay, not literally. But he does say, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he does say, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." We commune with God in a special way when we gather for worship on the Lord's day. It is on this mountaintop of the gathered body where we capture the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We want to, like Peter, James, and John, to stay on the mountain. But the Lord says, "Descend and go out into the world, bearing my image." And the image that you're bearing isn't just the image that all men have been created in, though yes, we bear that image, but that you have been with Jesus, that they would see Christ in you, who is your hope. And that image would be seen as you are Christ's ambassadors going forth into the world. Right, we say, "Do you want to be near God?" Then we tell others, "Then gather with the body if you want to be near him." David knew this. And so he despairs as he is distanced because of his enemies, because Saul has kept him far away. May we truly thirst for the living God and find, like the woman at the well, that it is Jesus alone who satisfies our thirsting souls. And who does he satisfy our thirsting souls with? It isn't, right, "Come over here and I've got something back here for you to enjoy." Jesus is, "I am the bread of life." Right? Jesus is the one who fills the thirsting soul. It's Jesus. It is with himself. It's Jesus that you need. And it's Jesus who offered himself freely on the cross. David's tears become his food, we're told. His tears become his food, as the enemies taunt him, saying, "Where is your God?" That was verse 3. And you hear further taunts in verses 9 and 10. David, who's overwhelmed by the enemy, it says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And with a deadly wound in my bones." All the way to the bones, not just muscular, but to the bones. "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long," there it is again, "where is your God?" Does not the world today mock Christians? Where is your God? They say, look around you. And so we look around us. They say, either God is not good, because look at all the evil that you see. So he must not be good. Otherwise, why does he allow all this evil? Or they say, he is not powerful enough to stop it. So they conclude, either way, your God is either evil or a weakling, and therefore he's not worth my time, certainly, to worship, nor is he even worth your time. You're wasting your time, the world says. David's enemies overwhelm him. He describes it in these terms. Listen to how he says it in verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." So the deep calling to deep, that's a picture. It's as though the deep is calling out to one another, showing no present end to David's sorrow or David's misery. Nothing that he can see, at least, because one wave is coming after the other. He can't see anything. He longs for the worship of God with the people of God again. But see how David describes these. All your breakers and your waves. So if this is true of David, the cruelty of Saul seeking to kill David and of his other enemies, for there are even towns that David delivered that then would give him up to the hand of Saul. And so cruelty of Saul and of other enemies is described by David as the floods of God, your breakers and your waves. Now, no way is David saying God is the author of sin or guilty of any evil against him. That would be wrong and foolish to conclude this. David's not saying that. But like David, as Calvin writes, "In our adversities, let us always remember to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God which afflicts us." You say, wait, what? Well, Ecclesiastes 7:14. Don't take Calvin at his word. But take King Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7:14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one joyful, blessing, prosperity, as well as the other, adversity. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Remember the atrocities done to Joseph by his own brothers. Remember back in Genesis? And you get to the end of Genesis, dad's dead and they're terrified, and Joseph's reminding them, like, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And many people should be kept alive as they are this day. Right, the brothers didn't then say, all right, we're glad we threw you in a pit after all, man. You're welcome. You don't have to say thank you. It really isn't necessary. We're glad we sold you as a slave. What a good idea that was of ours. Because look at all these people that are alive today. You're welcome. Right? No, it was evil what his brothers had done. It doesn't excuse. They're culpable for their evil. You need to confess that to the Lord. Thankfully, we see a transformation in particularly one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. Which is good, because that's, you know, the line through which Jesus comes. So thank God there is transformation there by the grace of God. So perhaps today, you are being afflicted. Your soul may be cast low, down low, because of your circumstances. Maybe it is because of physical health. Maybe it's because of relational difficulties or spiritual challenges that you're facing right now. Twice, David says, to remember God. And listen in verse 8. Listen to what David says here. "By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So remember, before it was day and night, tears that has been his food. Now, Yahweh's commanding his steadfast love by day. And because of that command of steadfast love, that covenant loyalty of God toward his covenant people, God remembers. God remembers. And so at night, there's a song, a prayer for David. And perhaps this is why ones like Paul and Silas could sing in the middle of a prison cell. Right? How is it that they can sing when they're in prison at midnight? Because Yahweh's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty toward them in the beloved, in Christ, as they knew it. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8, David's soul thirsts for the living God. And it is here at the end of verse 8 that God is said to be the God of my life. The living God is the God of my life. Is he the God of your life? The living God, David says, is the God of my life. And that's what Jesus much declares in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the living God except through me, for I am the life. You cannot have life apart from Jesus. We're all dead in Adam unless God's Spirit applies the redeeming work of Jesus, that redeeming work that Jesus accomplished on a cross, crucified for our sins, buried, but resurrected 3 days later. That Spirit does not apply the redeeming work of Christ to our lives. We remain dead in Adam. So what is to be done when your heart is discouraged, cast down, and when your soul is in turmoil, it is ready to give in to complaining, to murmuring, perhaps even to despair? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. There it is, hope in God. What if you have a hard Thursday? Sunday's coming. Sunday, when you get to gather with the people of God, entering into the presence of God to worship God, Sunday's coming. I shall again, right? The confidence that David has, for I shall again praise him. He's in exile. You might just be having a bad day, and it doesn't lessen your difficult day, your difficult week. But David's confidence is that I will again praise him. You can say, I look forward to Sunday. As long as the church doors remain open, and these church doors will remain open, right? Then I'll look forward to gathering again. We oftentimes say Sunday's coming as it relates to Good Friday, right? And so we try to somewhat be kind of somber, but yet it's hard to do that because we think Christ has already been raised. He's alive today, right? So we talk of Christ's crucifixion, and that does humble us because he had to be crucified for my sins and for your sins. But then we say, Sunday's coming, right? Christ will be raised. But the reality is, Sunday's coming every week when we get together with the people of God. So in those difficult, trying days, trying seasons of life, because this was a long period for David. It'd be nice if struggles and turmoils were only one day, right? Then we could suffice it for a day. We would know, I can get through this today. It's a tough day, but tomorrow's coming. Sometimes there are seasons, and thank God even in those seasons, his mercies are new each morning. His steadfast love doesn't cease, and great is his faithfulness. Even in those seasons, those longer periods of time. But David tells us what to do. Hope in God. Because God is faithful. God is a sure and steady anchor. Even when deep calls out to deep, and you are being pummeled by the waves, and about to feel overwhelmed, and like you can't hang on any longer, he's a sure and steady anchor. Spurgeon writes this, God is unchangeable, and therefore his grace is the ground for unshakable hope. And that's the problem with the waters, is you're treading the whole time, right? But God's grace is the unshakable ground for hope. And God has lavished his grace upon us in the beloved in Jesus Christ. Consider the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Could you not almost hear, he doesn't say this, but could you not almost hear these words? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within? Right? Because he says to the disciples, you pray here, watch and pray, and goes a stone's throw away, and he falls to his knees and he prays to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then you read in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What changed in this time? In that time when sorrow beyond compare seemed to be overcoming our Savior to a firm resolve to be crucified on a cross. Well, what happened in that short time frame? Our Lord prayed to his Father and our Father, and he entrusted himself, even in death, to the living God. So look at what faith does here in Psalm 42. And remember, important reminder, and not just because tomorrow's Reformation Day, but Luther speaks of two kinds of faith. There is a spoken faith, and really it's just Scripture speaks of two kinds of faith, obviously. But Martin Luther here says that there is a spoken faith, one that believes Christ is such a man as he proclaims to be in the Gospels, but that he is not such a man to you. This faith does not receive Christ or enjoy him. There's no love for Christ with this faith. This is a faith about Christ, not in Christ. Even the demons, Luther shares, have such a faith, and as James does too. Even the demons believe and shudder, but that's no faith. A spoken faith, James 2, that's no faith at all. Faith works, James' point is. So true saving faith is not that Christ is only a Savior to others, but that he is a Savior to you. Such a faith will work in you, love for Christ and joy for him, and good works will naturally follow. And if good works do not follow, such a faith is merely the spoken kind and is not the saving kind. For where true faith is, there the Holy Spirit is. And he works in us love and good works, which God has prepared for us to walk in. You must be holy as God is holy, but not holy in yourself, but through Christ alone. Faith looks back and remembers. Psalm 42 points this out. It remembers fellow believers in the worship and praise of God together with them. Faith remembers God. God himself. As one's sole source of stability and hope. You'll notice that even David, when he's feeling overwhelmed, he calls on God, my rock. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, is my rock and my redeemer. He is the Christian's rock and the Christian's redeemer. One of the real dangers facing the church in America today is that people, even Christians, think that you can get refreshed in other places besides the gathered body. You don't really need the gathered body. If you go, fine. That can be okay for some of you, but I don't need it. Remember that David's panting and longing for God here was a longing for God, yes, because he delighted to be in God's presence. He wanted to be near God. And that is done with the people of God gathered together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The body of Christ becomes visible to the world in the congregation gathered round the word and sacrament." So baptism in the Lord's Supper, communion. "For it is here with the gathered body that our covenant is renewed with God every Lord's day. And our hope is set firmly again upon him. He is our hope. And we gather to praise our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our ever-blessed God, we come before you, thankful for our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thankful that he is the one who obeyed the law perfectly. He is the one who was crucified for our sins. He is the one who is raised up triumphantly on the third day, so that we who trust in Jesus may have forgiveness of sins, may draw near to you, our Father in heaven, and be cleansed from all our unrighteousness. We thank you for such a Savior as Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, for help. For help to better grasp and understand this importance of the gathered body, the importance of keeping our hope set firmly upon you. For you are faithful. You've shown it to us before. We see it all throughout your word. May we trust you to show it to us even now. Even now, as some of my brothers and sisters here, God, could say with David, why are you cast down? Oh, my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? For it's been hard days they've been facing. May they hope in you, God, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. May they remember that with the gathered people, with the gathered body, there's here that we draw near to your presence. When shall I come and appear before God? Every Lord's Day. Oh God, may we remind ourselves of this, remind our families of this, remind other brothers and sisters of this who, for this, that, or the other reason, God, have not been with the gathered body. Lord, may we find and turn your blessing these efforts, Lord God, as more of our brothers and sisters gather around the word and sacrament. And in turn, our light shines forth more brightly to the people who don't know Christ. And the gospel goes forth into our community and into the world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.